Well, this week in our journey across the Jordan, we've come to Joshua chapter 2. And what I'd like to begin by asking is, why is this chapter even here? You see, at first it seems rather surplus to requirements. Because if this particular chapter and the closing passage of Joshua chapter 6 had been left out, then it wouldn't have made any difference to the flow of the narrative whatsoever. So why is chapter 2, which tells us this story of a rather shady lady, why is it included? Why is it here? Last week in chapter 1, following the death of Moses, we read of Joshua's commissioning by God as leader of the Israelites. And we also read of the Lord's intention to fulfill the long-standing promise that he had made through Abraham some 600 years before, a promise that we read about in Genesis chapter 12. And this was a promise where God had told the people of Israel that he would give them a land, that he would give them an inheritance, that with his help they would have to conquer, and which eventually they could settle down in. And last week we found out that this is actually a picture of our own Christian lives. You know, having been saved, we are to claim our rightful inheritance, all that God has for us. And he will provide with us with all that we need in order to win the battles against our spiritual enemies, in order to secure it. So it's a real picture of our Christian lives. So God has made a promise to his people Israel. And Joshua is then called upon to be strong and courageous and to lead his people into the promised land. By the way, this also fulfilled God's specific promise to both Joshua and Caleb, in that they would be the only ones to enter the promised land out of all of those who had left Egypt in the Exodus. In other words, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. You can groan. There's more. Now, as we begin chapter 2, we see that the people of Israel are still standing on the east side of the River Jordan. And Joshua sends two spies to look over the land, especially with regards to the city of Jericho. Now, you recall that Joshua himself, along with 11 other men, had been on a spy mission some years before. And he and Caleb had been the only ones to bring back a positive report. The majority of those spies had brought back a negative report, claiming that there were giants in the land and that Israel looked like grasshoppers in comparison. And so now Joshua is sending in the spies again. And he does it not because of a lack of faith, but because there is a real need to plan a military strategy to see how they're going to go about conquering this land that God has promised to them. And so these spies, they head straight for Jericho, the first city that they'll come to. And verse 2 tells us that they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And as odd as it may all sound, this is actually part of God's leading. Then it's not long before these two new guys in town begin to arouse a bit of suspicion. The king hears about them and he sends along his heavies who knock on Rahab's door. Then, having hidden the spies under some stalks of flax, which she has laid out on the roof, she lies to the guards and tells them that, yes, they had been there, but they hadn't told her where they were from, and they'd left a while ago. Maybe if you hurry, she says to them, you can catch up with them. By the way, this particular lie is never commended or condemned in the Bible. But of course, that doesn't make lying right. As the book of Proverbs tells us, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. More on that later. Anyway, with the heavies gone, Rahab now goes up onto the roof herself, verse 8. And she tells the spies that she knows all about Israel's history, about how God had brought them out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea, and how they had destroyed the Amorite kings. And then she says that she knows that the Lord has given Israel the land of Canaan, and that everyone who is living in the land is melting in fear because of them. And even though Rahab holds all the cards here, in that these two spies are absolutely at her mercy, quite amazingly, she asks them for mercy. Verse 12. "Please swear to me by the Lord," she says, "that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you." So between them, they then work out how Rahab and her family will be spared when the time comes for Israel to finally invade. And we read that one of the conditions is that Rahab must hang a piece of scarlet cord from the window of her house, and then all who are inside will be saved. Why a piece of scarlet cord, you may ask? Well, maybe because in a red light district, a piece of scarlet cord was less likely to arouse suspicion. But there's also a deeper meaning here, isn't there? The scarlet cord is there to remind us of the Passover, when God commanded the Israelites to paint lamb's blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And then everyone who did that would be safe inside when the angel of death passed over. And so here's a similar red sign, a scarlet cord hanging from Rahab's window, which means that all who are inside her house will be kept safe from God's judgment. Now the spies, having been lowered down out of Rahab's window in the city wall, head for the hills, where they spend 3 days until the dust settles. And then they make their way back over the Jordan River. And they bring with them a very encouraging report, verse 24. They say to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." And then, rather like turning to the last page of a mystery novel to find out who's done it, if we flip over a few pages to chapter 6 and verse 24, we read there that they burned the whole city, the city of Jericho, and everything in it. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men that Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And then we're told that Rahab lives among the Israelites to this day. And so we see that the spies kept their word, and as a result, Rahab and her family were spared. Now, going back to my original question, let me ask, why is this chapter here? What lessons can we learn from it? Well, I believe that this passage clearly teaches us about the way of salvation, about how to be saved from the coming judgment of a holy and righteous God. Because in this passage, we see two things that work together. And the first of those things is God's grace. And it should appear on the screen. Now, at first, given our preferences and our prejudices, Rahab seems a very unlikely choice for God to choose to save. Who would have thought that he would be willing to have saved someone like her? For a start, she was considered to be an outsider. Rahab wasn't born into a family who had any understanding of the one true God. And the pagan environment that she grew up in was all against her. Jericho was an immoral place to live, a city full of people who worshipped foreign gods. Who would have thought that God would save someone with a background like this? With that in mind, there's a misconception amongst some that if you're born into a family with a Christian heritage, that this somehow makes you a Christian, that it's hereditary, that being a Christian is passed on through your family genes. And this, of course, is utter nonsense, because being a Christian is a personal decision to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, being born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a shed makes you a lawnmower. Now, it would be easy to think that because Rahab wasn't an Israelite, one of God's chosen people, as it were, that because she had a Canaanite background, that God wouldn't save her. But that just wasn't the case. In fact, Rahab is an example to us that despite the fact that God destroyed many nations as an act of judgment for their own sinfulness, he was always willing to save anyone who turned to him in faith, no matter what their nationality, whether they happened to be a Canaanite or a Moabite or a Philistine or whoever. God was willing to save them. So Rahab was an unlikely choice because she was considered an outsider. But she was also an unlikely choice because of her profession as a prostitute. Now you'll see that the footnote in the NIV Bible, if you've got an NIV Bible, translates the word prostitute in verse 1 to possibly an innkeeper. Actually, you can see that there at the bottom. And although she may have been the owner of an inn, I don't think that she was merely a hostess. I suppose you could say that she was a hostess who made the mostess of her situation. So why this alteration of occupation? Well, actually, it's widely thought that the Old Testament rabbis later changed the word prostitute to innkeeper out of respect for Rahab and because of that high esteem that she was held in by Jewish peoples following the conquest. You see, quite remarkably, in the genealogy of Jesus, as found in Matthew chapter 1, we also find Rahab's name. And this means that she was considered an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's another reason why the rabbis may have tried to cover up her real occupation. But it's really quite surprising to find her name recorded there in Jesus' family tree. Because not only were women very rarely included in Jewish genealogy, but all four of the women included there, namely Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Rahab, they all actually have rather questionable backgrounds. So in calling her an innkeeper, the rabbis were trying to make Rahab's occupation somewhat more reputable and pleasant. But the New Testament makes it clear that Rahab was a prostitute. In fact, the word used to describe Rahab's occupation in Hebrews chapter 11 and the book of James chapter 2 is the Greek word porn. Now, of course, the Bible makes clear that prostitution is a sin and therefore an offence against God. Yet at the same time, let's understand that God doesn't grade on a curve as we tend to. All sin is an offence to God and separates us from him. And all sin deserves his righteous punishment. Prostitution is no different from any other sin in God's sight. It's just that we tend to condemn others who sin differently to the way that we do. But in reality, because we all sin in one way or another, we all deserve God's judgment. But not only was Rahab an outsider, not only was she a prostitute, but she was also a liar. In verses 4 to 6 of Joshua chapter 2, it appears that Rahab is lying quite readily and without any real conscience to those guards who the king had sent to search for the spies. So was her lie justifiable? No. Not even because she was protecting God's people who were on God's business? Again, no. You see, God in his awesome power could have protected the spies without Rahab's lie, just as he has done elsewhere in the Bible and down through the centuries. He could have confused and redirected the enemies of his people quite easily. I'm sure we've all heard stories of how he's done that to people who have maybe gone over to China and have given Bibles there, and how God has intervened as they've gone across the border and closed the guard's eyes. God could have done something like that here. So was her lie justifiable? No. So in the strictest sense, there was no reason for God to save a woman like Rahab. She was an outsider, she was a prostitute, and she was a liar. We certainly wouldn't have chosen her, would we? And nor would the Israelites. In fact, the only reason God saved her, and it's the only reason that God saves any one of us, including you and me, is because of his amazing grace. What is grace? It is God showing his love to us, even though we don't deserve it. It's God's riches at Christ's expense, in that Jesus suffered and died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. So firstly, Rahab was rescued from God's holy judgment because of his grace. And secondly, she was saved because of her faith. We'll see that the two of these go hand in hand. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." This well-known New Testament verse tells us that the only way that we can be saved is through these two elements. That it's both by God's grace and through our God-given faith in him that we are saved. Now notice from verse 8, the two very different attitudes towards God. In verse 9, Rahab says that when they heard about what God has done through the Israelites, a great fear fell on the land. And in verse 11, she says that when they heard these things, everyone's courage failed. The people of the land, when they heard how God had helped his people, they responded in fear towards God. Then instead of surrendering to him, they decided to go and fight against him. But in contrast, Rahab responds in a totally different way. I mean, she fears God as well. That's clear from the way that she includes herself amongst the people of her land. But instead of allowing this fear to drive her away from God and against him, she turns to him in faith. Rahab surrenders her life to God. She's obviously reflected on Israel's incredible redemptive history. And she can't find any explanation other than this must have been the work of an amazing God. How else could the parting of the Red Sea be explained? Not to mention the defeat of the mighty kings of the Ammonites, Sihon and Og, by a group of people with no previous military experience. You know, they'd just been a bunch of wandering nomads, and yet they defeated these great kings. Well, in her mind, there could only be one explanation. And that was that the Lord God had done it. As Rahab testifies in the second half of verse 11, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below." So firstly, based on what she has heard, based on the facts of Israel's redemptive history, Rahab puts her faith and trust in God to save her. And that's a bit of what Derek was saying this morning. And in the same way, our Christian faith is based on the redemptive fact of history, on one particular redemptive fact of history. You know, the Christian faith is not take it or leave it. It's not pie in the sky when you die. You know, the Christian faith is based on historical facts. The fact is that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross over 2,000 years ago, and there he died for our sins. The fact is that he then rose again to secure our salvation if we would only turn from our sin and wholeheartedly follow him. Now, if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, then let me just ask you, have you checked out the facts? As one pastor has said, it's not that the facts aren't there. It's just that you can't get non-Christians to sit down and study them. The facts of history are there. Christ died and he rose again. And these are the facts which undergird our faith. And so Rahab, having heard about what the Lord has done in the past, puts her faith in him for her future. She decides that Jericho, even with its seemingly impenetrable walls, is going to be no match for the Lord God. And so she decides there and then to swap sides. She makes a decision that will save herself and eventually her family as well, if they will also believe in God's promises. And then secondly, not only is Rahab's faith based on the facts of history, but this faith that Rahab has is an active faith. It's an active faith in that she doesn't just sit there pondering about God. She doesn't just sit there wondering about all his wonderful works and his saving power. She doesn't just sit there theorizing. Instead, she realizes that if this is all true, then I'd better do something about it. And this is what she's commended for in the New Testament, her active faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, for instance, we're told, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." So by faith, she did the right thing. She welcomed the spies, and as a result, she was saved. She hid those spies in faith. She didn't know what the outcome would be for her, did she? But she hid them in faith. And then, more obviously, in James chapter 2, perhaps you'd like to turn there with me, James chapter 2. And verse 24. James 2, verse 24. Here, and this may surprise you, the apostle says, "You see, a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." And then he gives this example, verse 25. "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." What James is saying here is that saving faith, faith that trusts in Christ's righteousness alone to save us, is only really saving faith if it causes us to go and do something. It's not that we're saved by what we do, but that faith in what God has promised goes and does things. For instance, it changes sides. Now, I think that's pretty important because for some of us here, you know, perhaps we've heard all about Jesus and we know what the Bible teaches us is true, but we've never actually done anything about it. We know all the theory, but we don't live the life. We could even perhaps write down the main points of the gospel message, but it hasn't yet had an impact on our lives. And the Bible says that if that's where you're at, then you're not yet a Christian. In other words, saving faith is an active faith. It's a faith which makes a difference to our daily lives and how we live. And that's what Joshua 2 teaches us. Rahab herself displays this kind of faith. She breaks with the past. She severs the ties of hopeless living. And she commits herself fully to the Lord God. And she trusts him to protect her in the future. As Derek was saying this morning, our faith is based on facts. But real faith also involves stepping out into the unknown. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And Rahab took a huge risk, didn't she, as she stepped out in faith. I mean, can you imagine what would have happened if the king or his guards or the people had found out about what she had done? If those spies had actually been found in her house? What would have happened to her? It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? And we too may be asked to take some risks. To risk if our faith is going to be proved genuine. Actually, another word for faith is that word risk. You know, maybe it's the risk of ridicule from family members or friends. You know, when we pledge our allegiance to follow Christ, then people may laugh at us. People may scorn us. Maybe it's the risk of losing our lives as we seek to tell others about him. You know, many have risked persecution when God has called them to step out in faith. Maybe it's the risk of financial insecurity. After all, none of us are promised security in this life, only in the next. Whatever it may be, true faith is an active faith, and it's willing to take risks for the sake of the Saviour. So why is this chapter here in the book of Joshua? Why is this story of Rahab included? Well, surely it's to show us that even the most unlikely of people can be saved. For God's salvation is available to all, to absolutely anyone and everyone. The questions now are, have you asked God to save you? And is your faith alive and active? We're going to pray, but then we're going to, some questions are going to appear on the screen. Just some questions to reflect upon. The first three, you can probably turn to the person next to you and discuss. The second two may be a bit more personal. You maybe just like to think about those. But we'll just spend a few moments just chatting with the person next to you, or if on your own if you prefer that, thinking about these questions. But first of all, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have included this story in your word. We thank you that you opened Rahab's eyes to see that in you alone salvation is to be found. We praise you that it doesn't matter who we are or what we've done in the past. We thank you and praise you that your salvation is available to all, to absolutely everyone who comes before you. We thank you for the grace that you lavish upon us, that you love us, even though we don't deserve it, as you did Rahab. And Lord, we would ask you to help us trust in you. Help us to live our lives by faith, risking all our lives for your honour and for your glory. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.